Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you this morning. Thank you ever so much for coming out in this cold. I do appreciate your stoicism, is that the right word? Your endurance, your ability to be here to come and worship the Lord under such circumstances. I'm sorry that our church isn't warmer for you, but always, always feel free to bring along your hats, gloves, scarves, heated hand warmers, hot water bottles, anything else that you feel will make you comfortable as we worship together. Don't forget blankets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together. We pray that in the next few moments you open this passage to us and encourage us to think about it afresh. And may it speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent times, we're used to seeing all sorts of news on our television screens. Whether it be scenes of war around the world, notably Ukraine, Gaza, and the Middle East, or natural disasters, such as typhoons across the Philippines, extreme flooding across the snow over in the United States. Number two, can you hear me?
Good.
In recent times, we've got used to seeing all sorts of calamitous news on our television screens. Whether it be scenes of war around the world, notably in Ukraine, Gaza, and the Middle East, or natural disasters such as typhoons across the Philippines, extreme flooding across Europe, and most recently, deep snow over Christmas in the United States of America, as well, of course, here in the UK. But currently, most of us are mesmerized by the terrible fires that we're seeing raging in Los Angeles. With at least 16 people dead, we are struck not only by the scenes of total devastation that we see on our televisions, but by the apparent helplessness of people, including professional firefighters, to stop it. The fires are no respecter of person. And it doesn't matter whether you are a rich celebrity or a poor person, your property burns just the same, leaving very little in its wake. Since well over 12,000 properties have been razed to the ground, it's no wonder that 153,000 people are under evacuation orders, with another 166,000 on standby. It's been described by many as a nightmare scenario and likened to a disaster movie with a Hollywood sign in the background. And so when we read our Bible for today, and particularly the passage for today, the warning of John the Baptist that God will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, we do so at least read that with a very recent sense in our mind's eye of what that might look like, and the complete and utter horror of it all. And let's make no bones about it, what John is referring to here is for the people of his day and his context, he's talking about a period of judgment. For John had already proclaimed earlier in the chapter that the axe is already at the root of the tree, in verse 3. And now he describes how, in verse 17, the Lord's winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's of no good. It's of no value. It's going to be consumed by the flames. But what is all this? But what is it that has caused all this? And forgive the pun, why is John so fired up? and so alarmed, was all because of the context. John is totally shocked and upset by what he sees to be the moral and religious decline of his people, the bankruptcy of his day in people's daily lives and their living. Considering that Israel is supposed to be God's chosen people, he just doesn't see them taking their faith or their religious responsibilities seriously as the children of God. And so he calls them to urgently repent. And he's clearly tapping into a touchstone, because after 400 years of God's prophetic voice being strangely silent, when John starts to preach, acting as that prophetic voice, crying out from the wilderness, the people respond, and they flock to him in their droves. Elon Musk may think that he has power and influence. With just a few choice words on X, he can cause absolute chaos across the world. But he doesn't have the moral integrity or the clarity of John the Baptist, which gave John's preaching so much power and authority. Many could sense that their lives were indeed not right, and that John was right, and they wanted to know how they could change and make their lives better. And in some ways, it all starts off with simple ethics, doing the basics well, looking out for and caring for one another, and treating each other with respect. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 11, John says, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." To tax collectors and members of Herod's armed guard, he doesn't tell them that they should resign from their positions or stop working, but instead he tells them to act honestly and with integrity. "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he says to the tax collectors. "Don't extort money or accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay," he tells Herod's soldiers. And of course, his criticism knew no bounds. His words for society and those in religious and political power were angry and severe, even challenging King Herod himself. Now, Herod may have been rebuilding the temple, trying to ingratiate himself with Jewish society. But by taking Herodias, his brother's wife, as his own, his private actions completely undermined his public words, alongside, all the other wicked and oppressive ways he subjected his people. No religious or devout Jew who took their faith seriously would ever act like that, even if they were a king. And although it would cost him dear, John spoke truth to power, without fear or favor. "You brood of vipers," he calls the people, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the key. Because if not, as he's already warned, the axe is already at the root of the tree. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And that's the crunch point. Something is about to happen. Something is about to occur. Someone is coming. Someone that you should treat with respect and fear, with a religious fear. And that was, of course, the Messiah. For in him, God was returning to his people, which was an event which the people had longed for ages and was eagerly anticipated. For as we can see in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might actually be possibly the Christ. This goes to show just how incredible John's ministry had been, that some actually thought that he might be the Messiah, but John puts them right. He says, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's baptism was one of repentance, representing a sincere turning of the heart, a turning away from sin and turning towards righteous living, a way of life pleasing and acceptable to God. And I think this is one of the key themes that I want to draw out of my passage, of this passage this morning. We all know, don't we, that sin is dreadful. It often causes pain and devastation, not only to ourselves, but to the people around us, the people who we love, and also the members of our families, our communities, and our society at large. But in all of this, we sometimes forget that another person that we hurt, and probably hurt the most, is God Himself. We hurt God when we sin, because to be sinful is not to be the way that He made us, nor the life that He wants of us. But we so often hurt Him by thinking that we know better. Imagine that, we know better than God. And we often hurt Him by pleasing ourselves, doing whatever we want to do, regardless or not, as to whether it's a good thing in God's eyes. And so it is no wonder that God should be angry with us. And that's why John's message is so angry, so stark, and so urgent. He wants the people of his day to repent, to get ready for the coming of the majestic King, and he wants them to live in lives that are in keeping with that repentance. What would John make of our world today, I wonder? What would he think of our church and the way that we as citizens treat one another? I wouldn't be surprised if he would say, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" or something similar. I'm sure he would tell us to get our act together and our lives in order, because ultimately his winnowing fork is in his hand, God's winnowing fork, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Of course, this is not the end of the story, is it? Or the end of our passage for today. Because as the people responded to John and came out into the desert to be baptized with him, by him, Jesus is amongst them. And most incredibly, he is baptized too. How amazing is that? Now we know, don't we, from our reading of the gospel and our modern Christian understanding, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect and without sin. And yet he still goes through that baptism process. And yet what did he have to repent of? Absolutely nothing. But he goes through the process of baptism and identifies himself not only with John's ministry, but with the mass of sinful people who are queuing up to be baptized, with the mass of people who are in need of repentance, who sincerely wish to turn their lives around and be identified with God and the Lord's Messiah. He accepts and adopts the sign of baptism, even though he himself had no specific need for it. And we are told that as Jesus was baptized, he was praying. That's my second point that I want to bring out today. That in the moment of baptism, Jesus was praying. Even at this moment, right at the start of his earthly ministry, Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father for himself, for us, and for the ministry that he was about to undertake. And we should never, never forget or underestimate that Jesus was himself a very devout man of prayer. And if he prays, then so should we. It's a vital aspect of our Christian calling and our faithful walk in Christ. Because through prayer, we bring all of our needs, all of our thoughts, and all of our requests to God, alongside our constant desire not to go astray, but to walk and to live our lives in keeping and in tune with Him. I baptize you with water, John had said, But one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Once again, John highlights the superiority of the one who is to come, namely Jesus, the Messiah. Now, most Jewish people thought that untying the sandals of guests, along with all the accompanying dirt, the mud, the excrement, and detritus upon them, was demeaning. They all thought it was demeaning, even for Jewish slaves. Because to be in contact with such dirty clothes, because they were meant to be a holy people, and to be in contact with such dirty clothes and items would make them physically and spiritually unclean. John recognizes that in a dirty and sinful world, untying the sandals of the Messiah is actually a privilege, but also a task that he, as a sinful human being himself, is not worthy enough to do. That's how grand he places the Messiah, the status of the Messiah. But here he was actually baptizing Jesus, the Lord's Messiah. John's baptism was a symbolic external action done through the simple administration of water. But the baptism that the Messiah would be internal, as with fire, purifying the recipient through the power of the Holy Spirit when they sincerely put their faith and their trust in him. Jesus' baptism is of a completely different order to that of John. And as Jesus was praying, we're told that heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. It's a wonderful affirmation of Jesus' person, his status, his identity at the start of his ministry. God is no longer silent and is no longer simply spoken through his most recent prophet, John the Baptist, but audibly himself. And his words contain both warm affection and love for Jesus as his son, who is greatly loved, but also profound significance. For they are, in fact, a quotation taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. But the thing that we need to know is that when Isaiah spoke these words, he did so in the context of those passages relating to a suffering servant. Now, perhaps Isaiah meant them to be a reference to the people of Israel. That's the servant that Isaiah had in mind. But here the significance falls squarely upon the shoulders of Jesus himself. He is the embodiment, not only of the Lord's Messiah, but of his suffering servant. Hence, these words are very profound for Jesus at the start of his ministry. They depict and describe or give a hint of what his ministry will contain. And yet, strangely enough, that is why Luke concludes that with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Good news. We haven't had a lot of good news up to this point, but we've now got it. For the ministry of Jesus, commencing here with his baptism, is good news. Because despite his right to be righteous and angry, God has not abandoned his people, but has in Christ decided to step into their lives and walk alongside them, even if it means going to the cross. For what does Isaiah say about his suffering servant? Well, we had our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 43, and it gives us a clue. 43 verses 1 and following. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life, which is, of course, precisely what God does in the person of Jesus when he dies upon the cross. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. It's amazing, isn't it, really, when you look at it like that? So let us be grateful for everything that Jesus did, and let us put our faith and trust in him, knowing that by rights, because of our sinful nature, we all deserve to be destroyed as with an unquenchable fire. But despite grieving the Lord, he loves us. He loves us and will rescue us when we sincerely repent and put our trust in him, which is naturally a great joy and a blessing to us as individuals. But it also really enhances the community, the society, and the world in which we live. In the name of Jesus Christ, Amen.